Well, this morning we continue in our new series in Amos. And last week, if you recall, we had a little introduction. We looked at the first two chapters and how that was Amos talking to Israel, but he did it by talking about all the other nations first. He pointed out the faults of the other nations, probably had Israel cheering him on at one point as he talked about how bad the other nations were, but then obviously finally, he gets to Israel, and his criticism of Israel is even greater than that of the nations in some ways. We're now in chapter 3 this morning, and Agnes read all of chapter 3 for us, which is probably a lot to take in, so we'll hopefully have a bit of an overview of it today. But that's very much a message to Israel and her leaders, and we'll have a bit of a think about that. And then the third part, which we'll get to in a few weeks' time, is Amos's visions in chapters 7 to 9. Just a reminder also that we looked at the meaning of the name Amos. It means burden or burden bearer, or to carry or to be carried by God, which is very interesting that that is his name, what it means. And we had a little bit of a think last week about how Israel's behavior was a burden. The injustice of the world in some ways is a burden that needs to be worked through, and that we are unable to bear it in ourselves. We need God to help us with that. Well, the name of the talk this morning was that the lion roars, and we see that through chapter 3 there's three times that God is referred to as a lion, or there's mentions of a lion, and in some ways maybe it's too quick to jump to conclude that it is simply God that a lion is being referred to, but we see it in three places. The first is in verse 4. It says, "Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing?" The second part is in verse 8. It says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear?" Then the final point is a little bit gruesome in verse 12. "As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear." It's a bit of a messy picture, isn't it? But these three pictures through chapter 3 of a lion, and in some ways it actually summarizes chapter 3 quite nicely. Last week was, there's a problem with Israel's behavior. There's an injustice. There's an oppression of the poor. They're wealthy and have military strength, but the way they have treated the poor and the oppressed is not good. And it would appear then that God has a response to that. And in one sense, it's like a lion that roars in a thicket. Amos is asking that question. Does a lion roar in a thicket when he has no prey? He says, is God grumbling about this? Is God upset about this for no reason? No. Chapters 1 and 2 show there is a reason. It says, does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? No, no, there's something going on, he says. And the next thing that Amos says with regards to lions, the lion has roared, who will not fear? He's saying, Israel, this is an opportunity to respond. You've behaved poorly, the Lord has roared, he's had a bit of a growl. How are you going to respond? And then the third part is an interesting little picture, isn't it? There's a sense in which something will be rescued from this, from the very jaws of the lion. Which is one of the reasons why I don't think it's helpful just to look at the lion simply as God, or for that matter, to look at God simply as a lion. Because really, what lion purposely goes to eat its prey and allows somebody to remove from its mouth bits and pieces? The picture sort of starts to fall down a little bit. In fact, the lion really, in some ways, is the nation that is going to come in and run over Israel. But God's going to use it. If you are familiar with The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and Lucy and Mr. Tumnus, you might remember a quote from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. It's where Mr. Tumnus says, after all, he is not a tame lion. And Lucy says, no, but he is good. There's this picture, isn't there, that Aslan, the one who is featured as I guess the representative of God, perhaps of Jesus. It's Aslan who is killed on the stone table as a sacrifice so that Edmund can be saved from the white witch. Aslan is Jesus in many ways in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, as this idea that he's not tame, but he's good. There is a wildness. He will decide, he will do the things that he chooses to do, but there's also a peace in that. In his strength, there's that he is also good. Now, the interesting thing is, I said that this idea of a lion in Amos 3, perhaps we shouldn't just conclude that that lion is simply God, or for that matter, that God is simply a lion, because if you look through Scripture, you'll see that there are other places where God or Jesus is seen as something other than a lion. How did John the Baptist declare who Jesus was? What did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have in Amos 3 a lion that's growling because of this burden, and then we have this picture of a God who is the Lamb, who is a sacrifice, who takes away this burden. And then, of course, when we're in the end of Matthew's Gospel, remember what Jesus said about Jerusalem? How I have longed to gather your children under my wings. There's this motherly, hen-like characteristic that is given to Jesus, no less. And so just to conclude that God is a lion and that it would be wrong, isn't it? But for the purposes here in Amos 3, we're looking at somebody who's not a tame lion, somebody who is upset, somebody who is roaring, for which others should respond appropriately. And indeed, even in all of that, God is going to somehow bring something out of this situation. I hope you hear that in Amos 3. It's only a snippet, isn't it? Only a glimmer of hope, but God will bring something out of this. So that's the first point. He's not a tame lion, but also he's not simply a lion, but also there is this picture of a chosen family. I don't know if you picked up on it. There's these little glimmers of hope. There's these glimmers of a loving God who has reached out. And in verse 2, it says, "You only have I chosen of all the families of earth, therefore I will punish you for your sins." Notice the two things go hand in hand. I chose you, I picked you, I called you, I drew you close to me. But you didn't want to have any of it. And so there is a sense that there is a consequence to that. Verse 3, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so. God points through Amos to this idea that we actually had an agreement, God says. You and I were going to walk together, he says. That was the agreement, he says. But you've chosen not to. You've chosen to rather walk without me, God says. And that has consequences. You were my chosen family, but you have chosen not to be my chosen family, he says. And so there are consequences that he outlines in in Amos chapter 3. In verse 11, he says, an enemy will overrun the land. And perhaps, as I said before, maybe this is where the lion comes in a little bit, that God, in one sense, is the lion, but God uses the Assyrians specifically to be the lion that comes in and does the damage. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. And then in verse 15, we get a picture of the wealth, don't we? I will tear down the winter house, he says. That's nice, they've got a winter house. Then he says, along with the summer house. Oh, they've got a summer house, that's nice. The houses adorned with ivory, he says, will be destroyed. And even the mansions will be demolished. See the picture of affluence that is there? These people have grown extremely rich. And so there's a sense of a humbling by God, isn't there? It's almost like we were supposed to walk together and you've been treated well, and in being treated well, you've forgotten about me. And so therefore there needs to be a humbling. There needs to be a bringing low again. But notice it's a humbling, not a wiping out. It's not a total destruction. Their houses are going to be destroyed, but not them as a people. God, we know, often works through hardship and pain, and perhaps this humbling is God's way of doing something special here with his people. So I don't know if you noticed the little bit that was there with the bit about in verse 12, you know, as a shepherd save from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear. It's really clear, isn't it? God says, so will the Israelites be saved. There'll be something that will come out of this, he says. There will be a humbling, but it's going to be for a purpose. Israel will actually be saved, he says. And so suddenly we move from this idea that Amos is just about a God of judgment who wants to tear down and to take revenge upon his people. He's actually doing something here. And this is, I think, the salvation story that we have that works, weaves its way from Genesis through to Revelations. That ever since Genesis, God has said, hey, I've made you, let's walk together. And it points more strongly, more loudly than others. We've said, yes, we'll walk with you. But again and again, the human race has elected to walk apart from God. But God never, ever gives up on us. And we, as I did last week, if we jump all the way to the New Testament with everything we know about Jesus having come and died and risen again, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship. Notice we're his workmanship. We never manage to pull ourselves out of the depths of brokenness that we're in. We're never able to be who we should be in and of ourselves. We are his workmanship. And so even in this dire situation with Israel, there's little glimmers of hope that point us to this truth, that one day God's people will be seen as his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so this brings us to our mission statement, doesn't it? Loving God, loving others. This idea that there is a loving God who's loved us, that love works in us, that we are grounded in his love, we grow in his love, we become people who love others, who dispense that love. And so we are the chosen. Amos is to the chosen people, Israel as a nation, but we learn as we look at the big picture, don't we, that we are the chosen as well. We've been chosen to have Jesus abide in us and for us to have the opportunity to abide in him and to bear, as John 15:5 says, much fruit. And I wanted to touch base on that for a moment, to think a little bit about that, because we knew going into Amos that there would be talk of injustice and justice and how God is going to do something about injustice. And we talked a little bit about how, you know, it might be helpful for us to think about that us, that how that impacts us now as his people now. How is it that we work to deal with the injustices in the world around us? And I guess I wanted to talk briefly about this idea of justice and injustice, and what it is that God's plan actually is, because sometimes we get distracted by our own plans, as well-meaning and well-intentioned as they are. We often think that, and there is a truth to it, that the balance for an injustice is a justice. And so you've got a little seesaw there, or if you like, a way of weighing up injustice and justice. And if you have abuse and oppression and bias or prejudice, the way of weighing that up, of balancing it, is to bring fairness, to bring equity, those things. And that's true, isn't it? That if there is an injustice, if there is an unfairness, if we can bring a fairness, then that cancels out that unfairness, doesn't it? We can move forward. But I think God has a bigger picture in mind. I would say that I hope that you went and voted yesterday with the desire to see injustice change to justice. I hope that's something that was in your heart. But I also hope that you realize that whatever government was going to be elected in, and even any government that was not elected in, this is the most that we can hope for from them, really. That they would move from injustice to justice. That's the most that we can hope. And there will be difficulties with that at each and every point. But God has something even more amazing planned. You see, Jesus came and told us about something that went beyond justice. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. This is what it is to be God's people, to walk with him, what it looks like. You don't just weigh up injustice with justice, because praying for your enemies is not justice. Praying for your enemies goes beyond justice, does it not? There is actually something better than simply justice or fairness or equity. And that's what God calls us to. He said he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Rain is a blessing. I know that we're struggling to see that right now. But rain is a blessing. And what we're being told is God blesses those who follow him and those who don't. Not just is fair to them, but blesses them. He causes the sun to rise on them. That's a blessing, isn't it? A new day, life. And God does that no matter what. He's not just simply fair. If he was fair, then he would simply wipe out and get rid of everybody who was evil or wicked. But he doesn't do that. There is this definition of justice, just behavior or treatment, and God doesn't actually treat us justly. He goes beyond treating us justly to a thing that is more than justice. And so if I was to give you that diagram again, before we had injustice and justice, but really what God wants is for the justice to become something greater, and that is love. Because love is greater than justice. He doesn't want us just to balance up abuse and oppression and bias with fairness and equity. He wants fairness to become generosity. We don't just give somebody their due, we give them more. He wants equity to become submitting to the needs of others. In other words, we're not aiming to be on an equal standing with each other. We're actually aiming to lift others above. Can you see the problem if you were voting for somebody yesterday who would give you more than justice? Governments, we're lucky if they can bring people up to equal. God's plan is that we go beyond that. About 18 months ago, I preached a sermon on Black Lives Matters. And I received mixed feedback. I received more feedback for it than any other sermon I've ever done, I think. But one of the things I said about Black Lives Matter and moving towards racial equality and so forth is that our response to that and our input into that will be better if we are closer to Jesus, if we are walking with him and connected to him. Actually, just throwing ourselves into what is an unjust situation and demanding justice is not always the best approach. Sometimes greater love is required. Love that we're only capable of if we are, as John 15:5 suggests, abiding in Jesus and he is abiding in us, and we can bear much fruit. So to put it plainly, I'd like to suggest this, that as God's chosen people, the way we do justice is different to the world. We're driven by generosity, grace, and radical acceptance, not merely equality, tolerance, and just deserts. Can I say equality, tolerance, and just deserts are great, but generosity, grace, and radical acceptance are far greater. It's going for what is excellent over and above what is good. So we live out love, not merely fairness. We put others before or above ourselves rather than beside us. And we live from an overflow, from an abundance, which we've talked about recently. Not just wanting enough for everyone, which is where justice is often aimed. I hope you can see the difference. And if we were able to elect somebody who could give us those things, that would be awesome. But I think it's asking for more than we'd ever be able to get. But God calls us as his people to be like this. We often, when we think of justice, quote Micah 6:8. You'd know Micah 6:8, wouldn't you? He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And we have these three things that he requires of us: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And I think sometimes we just miss a little bit of what it's saying there with regards to justice, love, and humility. Because they're the three things that are mentioned there. Justice is the first thing, and I think it's the starting point. I think it's God saying, this is at least where God's people should be. We should be at least be treating people fairly. But he then points to two things that are, I think, greater. Love mercy, he says. Those who do not deserve justice, give them mercy, because that's greater, bigger, and reaches further than justice. So more than justice, love mercy, but also this idea of walking humbly with God, this idea of humility, that is understanding, seeing ourselves as God sees us. In other words, to walk in our own brokenness with God, this understanding that we don't walk as in some way, a ruling party or people like Israel may have thought at some time, that we are the ones who are the stronger military might here, we are the wealthier ones, we are therefore the ones that rule over others. No. According to Micah 6:8, no matter what your military strength is, what your financial situation might be, you are called to actually walk with humility, to recognize your brokenness. In other words, to accept who you are with the understanding that God does. You're walking humbly with God, the one who sees you as broken yet loves you. You walk as one who is broken yet loved. And I think that's important and key, that Micah, in Micah 6:8, says, act justly, love mercy, but also walk humbly with God. Because if we're going to be people who love mercy, then we've got to realize that every step we take next to our Father is one that involves mercy. In other words, it's saying, love mercy as you walk in God's mercy. That's what walking humbly with your God is. It's understanding that every step you take with him is one that is only taken because of his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his forbearance. That in your brokenness, God is still with you. And I think that's key. That we see ourselves as needing God's grace first and foremost, that we might then share that with others. If you like, we're called to a radical self-acceptance. Not without a desire to grow or be better, to be more holy or godlike, but still with an acceptance of who we are as we are right now. That's very important. I was looking at what it is that I might encourage us to do this week with all of this. And this idea of our own self-acceptance, being able to walk humbly with God, I think is key. It's John 15:5 again, that it's only when we're connected with Jesus and we have this understanding of our brokenness and our need for him that we will bear much fruit. And I found a website, which is not a Christian website. It's called mindbodygreen.com. It's very interesting. It talks about self-acceptance, radical self-acceptance. And some of the things that it suggested, four things in particular, I thought actually fitted in with certain biblical ideas as well that we have. And it's got these four things that you could do, four ways to practice radical self-acceptance. In other words, to help you walk humbly with God. They don't say with God, but I do. The first is to slow down whenever you feel yourself start to self-judge. To remind yourself that, yep, you are broken, but you are loved. That in your brokenness, there's opportunities for healing. There's opportunities for restoration. There's opportunities for being able to do better. Which leads us to the second point. Remember that every setback is a learning opportunity. That every time we fall short again, God's still there. God still loves us. God forgives. and God calls us to keep going. Thirdly, to avoid comparison. It's very hard to walk humbly with God when we are always comparing ourselves to others to work out where we rank in the order of good to bad. We just need to understand and accept that we are broken and yet God loves. The person next to me is broken and God loves them too. And so there's an equality there. And then fourthly, to lean on the practices that remind you that thoughts are fleeting. At any particular moment, it's very easy to feel down about ourselves and have a sense of shame. And maybe to feel that God doesn't want to walk with us in our brokenness. And I think what they're encouraging us to do is to lean on the practices that remind us that thoughts are fleeting. In other words, lean into those practices that help us grow in a more solid foundation. And for us as people who follow Jesus, that could be reading scripture, it could be sitting in his presence, it could be praying. So I want to encourage you this week, just where it is that you sit with God and walking humbly with him and being able to stay in that place, live in that place, abide in that place, to think of the language of John 15:5. Where you recognize your brokenness, but you also recognize God's love and acceptance of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Amos chapter 3, and we thank you for the reminder this morning. This reminder that you are a just God who has chosen us to walk with you. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with each of us this week. Help us to walk humbly with you. Help us to love the mercy that you have shown to us. Help us to grow in that mercy and to show it to others. Lord, help us to seek justice for those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.